Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 30th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with the 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Said to you the word homographs, What would you think? Some of you just gave me a look of what? Most of us are thinking homographs. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Teachers, homeschool moms, you might be thinking about words that are spelled alike but have different meanings. This text has something very interesting about it that we need to understand as we think about the life of Elijah. Homographs is not the perfect illustration, but it helps us in our understanding of English to get an idea of what this text is dealing with. Number one this morning, Elijah retreated from Jezebel according to the providence of the true living God. Elijah retreated from Jezebel according to the providence of the true living God. If you were to spend some time reading some commentaries, you would notice several commentators write as if Elijah was not only concerned, even disturbed, or sorely depressed concerning Jezebel and Israel, but that he was downright disobedient in his retreat. One theologian said, 1 Kings 19, in my view, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, and one again, in my opinion, most consistently misinterpreted. Elijah is confronted with something very serious. He's confronted with a threat for his life. And that threat comes from Jezebel after she receives word from Ahab what Elijah had done. And verse 3 says, in some of your versions, and he saw that. Some of your versions it says, and he was afraid. Now, I don't know who all has what version in here and this, that, the other. But there's a little bit of a difference between the idea of he saw something and the idea he was afraid. And the importance of the interpretation or the actual translation of that is important for our interpretation. Del Ralph Davis in his commentary notes that there's been some mistranslation due to the fact that there are two words in the Hebrew that are spelled similarly and actually very much alike with two different meanings. It's like a homograph. The original or traditional Hebrew text, not the original, but the traditional Hebrew text has the word there that means saw. It's later text that gives us the idea of the word fear. And that leads many commentators to begin to put Elijah in a place as if he fears everything and he's totally, totally put aside his trust in God. Now, I will say to you, Elijah is not perfect, and we'll deal with that momentarily. But what I want you to note this morning is I don't think Elijah has turned away from trusting in God in this text. I don't think his fear is at such a place that he totally has disregarded what God would have him to do, and he's no longer walking in the words of the Lord. There's a lot of commentators who like to put Elijah as one who is some panicked, whining, wallowing, bellow-aching, pathological, and psychotic prophet. One theologian said, if for once interpreters would take off their clinical white coats and listen, but amateur psychotherapists die hard. This morning, I want you to be very careful with that word, he was afraid, if it's translated that way in your text. It's that way in my text. Some of your versions probably have Saul, though, and I think that's probably the better translation. Remember, it's like a homograph. Tear and tear are spelled the exact same way, right? But when you read those words, those meanings have quite a difference, don't they? If you were to read tear when you were supposed to be reading tear, it would be problematic. Or one of my favorites is bass and bass. Spelled exactly alike, but totally different, right? Well, these words here in proper form, and I won't get into all the linguistics of it. We can have some discussion. If you're interested in some of it, you can talk to me later. But there's a difference here that's very important, and it gives us in translation, I think the early translations do a better job. Most of your modern translations, they're the ones that use the idea of afraid. But your early translations, the ASV from the early 1900s, I think 1901, it uses he saw. The New King James, I think, uses he saw. And the reason the New King James uses it is because the King James uses it. Okay, so he saw. This is a place I would agree with the King James. And so you've got these early versions that give you the idea of he saw. And it's important to note that because it's not as though he's some person who's absolutely gone on some psychotic tirade to run away in such great fear that he can't even trust in God anymore. No, he does have some great concern. And you can tell he has great concern because he does retreat. But I don't think his retreat is because he's no longer trusting in God. I think his retreat is in the providence of God for good reason. It seems as if Elijah had been in downright disobedience, there would have been more obvious chastisement involved in the text. Usually prophets in disobedience are chastised greatly. Think about that in the text. We don't seem to have here this great chastisement from the Lord. Even the Lord asking Elijah questions is not chastisement. Even in Bible study, we read this morning when Zacharias wouldn't believe and prophesy correctly about his own son, what happened? He was chastised and made mute. When Moses didn't obey as the prophet of God correctly, he was chastised, and chastised publicly, and also chastised for the rest of his days because he never saw the land of Canaan or never entered it. So I don't think we have a situation here where Elijah is totally way off the reservation, freaking out, running away in some psychotic tirade. I think we have a prophet who has real reason for concern. If your life was threatened, would you be concerned? If your life was threatened by a person like Jezebel, would your life be concerned? Would your mindset be concerned? Why, certainly. So I think we need to say Elijah retreated from Jezebel not because he was in some state of deplorable psychosis, but because it was according to the providence of the true living God. One pastor said, criticism is always the easiest approach. Del Ralph Davis says, we are strangely, perhaps perversely fascinated by weakness in prominent people. I think we need to be of a mindset here to understand the retreat of Elijah as something certainly that was inside the providence of God, but certainly was something also that was warranted. I think the translation he saw helps us to understand that. And he saw that. What did he see? He saw that Jezebel had not been changed. And how did he see that Jezebel had not been changed? By her response. He also saw that Ahab had not been changed either, because Ahab had gone back and told her everything. And because he saw that nothing had changed in the heart and mind of Jezebel, he retreated. He retreated. Well, Elijah retreated from Jezebel according to the providence of the true living God. Secondly, Elijah requested to die, not knowing all providence of the true living God. Elijah requested to die, not knowing all providence of the true living God. He is a prophet, but not a perfect prophet. The goal here is not to claim perfection for Elijah, that he didn't have concern, he didn't retreat. No, he did. But his concern was probably valid. But once he goes away, and he does travel a great distance, he travels several hundred miles. When he travels that great distance, we see that he's not a perfect prophet. He struggles. He even comes to the place of praying before the Lord and asking that he take his life. Why might Elijah do that if he's not afraid? I would say that he's more concerned, in some sense, for the very worship of God. Because notice, he's going to claim later in the text, what does he claim to God? He claims that he's the only one left and they're trying to take his life. Some commentators said, this is him whining, he's not the only one left. Well, when you look at the nation Israel and the northern kingdom, there wasn't anyone really left up there who was really, really, really following the word of the Lord. What Elijah is doing here is saying, dear God, I would rather you take my life than have her take my life, because we've already shown what you can do. And I don't want that to be damaged. I want people to know that you are the true living God, and I would rather you take me than have that awful, awful Jezebel take me at her hands. But we still see Elijah's concern. We still see the struggle that he has, even that he would go to the point of praying such a thing. He is a prophet, but not a perfect prophet. He is a prophet, but not an all-knowing prophet. Apparently, he doesn't know everything concerning the plan of God. It was God that wanted him to leave. God had a place for him to go, and God now has a place. After he feeds him and gives him rest, he now has a place for him to go. Again, he goes to a covenant place. He's sent to that place that's the Mount Horeb, or the mountain of God. This is quite like Moses in some sense. This is the place where Moses would have gone, this covenant place. And God had all desire for Elijah to go there. But Elijah had to be given that message. And he's given that message by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Given that message. He is a prophet, but not a perfect prophet. He is a prophet, but not an all-knowing prophet. He is a prophet, but not an invincible prophet. You can tell he's not invincible because he has this great concern and he's exhausted. I mean, think of all that Elijah's been through. I mean, in one sense, we think about the Mount Carmel experience. And wouldn't that have been awesome to have been there to see all that took place? But yet before that, Elijah had spent 3.5 years wandering around in a time of drought. He had been struggling through that, watching people die because of the drought. He'd had enough to sustain him and the widow, and even to bring back the widow's son, but he was exhausted. His travels to meet Ahab. He had walked miles upon miles. You know, I read a book some years ago about people hiking the Appalachian Trail. And as I read that book, I was just amazed that people would start sometime in spring, depending on their schedule and the weather, and they would march all the way from the state of Georgia to Maine. or vice versa, coming back from Maine down to Georgia. And they would hike all these many, many, many miles. Now, there's this part of me thinking, boy, I'd like to do that someday. That'd be really neat. The more I read about it, I thought to myself, I don't think I'm going to do that. All the individuals you would run into along the way, the characters that you would see and hear, sounded pretty interesting. Then they started talking about bears and a few people being stalked and eaten. And I thought, you know, I don't really want to be bear food. That doesn't really, you know. To me, bears are something to hunt, but they won't let you do that. So you have to be nice on the Appalachian Trail to all the animals. And I don't really want to pet a bear. If I see a bear, I'd like to have some bear meat or something else. But I didn't want to do all that hiking. But here Elijah, he's hiked miles and miles. He's exhausted. He's even hiked to the southernmost parts of the southern kingdom. And his trek to Horeb would not be any small hike at all. He was exhausted. He's not invincible. And he recognized he was not invincible. That's why he retreated. Well, Elijah retreated from Jezebel according to the providence of the true living God. And Elijah requested to die, not knowing all providence of the true living God. And thirdly, Elijah relented from his stupor, comprehending obedience to the true living God. Verse 8 says, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. When he got down to Beersheba, it says that he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. While he's out in the wilderness praying, struggling through all that has taken place, what does he see before him? He sees nothing but concern and nothing but possible horror. But it's the angel of the Lord that sustains him. So sustenance aided his obedience. Sustenance aided his obedience. Don't you and I sometimes just need to sit down and have a meal? You know, I've learned over the years, as a kid, as a teenager, I think I just ate all the time. It was like constant eating, you know, whenever I could have food. I mean, I just ate my parents out of house and home, and I just had food all the time. It's like, I don't think I ever remember a time not eating as a teenager. You just ate, you know, and if you didn't eat, you just, you know, you felt exhausted. Come home from football practice and just be exhausted. But I've noticed even as I've gotten older, it's not that I need as much food, but I still need some sustenance. Your brain gets tired. You know, people, even at local gym where I work out sometimes, some of the men down there, they'll say, oh, you pastors, you don't work but one day a week. Well, okay, you know, and I laugh at that. We move on from it. But in all honesty, sadly, I get tired during the week, even reading. You say, well, why do you have to get tired reading? Well, because hopefully I'm thinking along with it. And there's times I just need a little bit of food, something to kind of get my energy going. You've seen the commercials, I'm sure, the Snickers commercials about, you know, the person being what we call hangry. They don't have something to eat. Can you imagine what it does for obedience to have a little bit of sustenance? Physically, Elijah was taken care of. Sustenance aided his obedience. B, sleep aided his obedience. He needed rest. Being so exhausted, can you imagine trying to go through everything he's been through, travel everywhere he's gone? You've had very little sleep. You need some rest. One of the hardest times in dealing with trial and tribulation is that what happens over time is Sometimes we get less sleep during the middle of our trials. And often to be able to think clearly through them, we need some rest. We need some sleep. And here it is. It's the Lord providing that sleep. One of our children has at times had struggles going to sleep at night. And I've talked to them about praying and asking that the Lord would help them sleep. You say, oh yeah, you do that to your children. That's so sweet. Why don't we pray and ask that the Lord would give us rest, that we could find true comfort in Him? Sleep aided His obedience. Supplication aided His obedience. There was prayer involved. Notice here, the prayer is not that God is being changed, but what is taking place. The prayer is that Elijah is being changed. God is working on him, dealing with him through the sustenance and the sleep and the supplication. God is dealing with him and working on him. And it says in verse 8, he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food to Mount Horeb. I want to leave us with some observations this morning. There's two main observations, but the first observation has several sub-points. Observation number one, serious threats call for solemn thoughts. Serious threats call for solemn thoughts. Elijah saw that God's work at Mount Carmel changed some minds, possibly, but not Jezebel's or Ahab's. If you think about Jezebel, as one writer put it, education is not the silver bullet. Education is not the silver bullet. Jezebel is not made better by learning of this information. She's made worse. You know, it's interesting that society has its views of education and how it's going to make everything better. And in some ways, education is always helpful. But it's sad when the church gets to a place that it believes that they can be a part of a social gospel and educate people socially by giving them something about the gospel that they think will help them. But the problem is, education is not the silver bullet. You can help the world do all kinds of things, but you don't change the hearts of men, women, and children by mere education. It's just like missionaries being sent out, so-called missionaries, to help plant corn. No, that's the Peace Corps. Missionaries are sent out to plant churches, whether it's here in the States or whether it's another country or another continent. Missions is church planting. Don't just pray for people who are helping plant corn. Pray for those who are planting churches wherever they may be. Whether it's planting a church in Georgia or planting a church in Australia or Africa. Those are missionaries, all of them. So funny to me to hear people act like church planters here in the States aren't missionaries. I think that's born out of some subconscious view that America is a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. We need church planting in every country and every continent on this globe. That's missions, is church planting, wherever it may be. You can help people plant corn, but education is not the silver bullet. You can give them corn and give them water, but it will not change their souls. God changes souls. He does so through the gospel. But there are sometimes even giving people the gospel doesn't change their souls. How many times do we see in the scripture that someone is confronted with the truths of the gospel and yet they are hardened? Was Pharaoh's heart not hardened? Del Ralph Davis again says the education fallacy, i.e. get people the right information and it will change them. He says there was a blaze on Mount Carmel, but darkness remains. God's fire consumed everything except the blindness in Jezebel's mind. Jezebel was not changed by the news. Education did not help her. It hardened her. Ahab was very similar. Ahab wasn't changed because he goes and reports and blames Elijah alone for everything. He has absolutely no concept that he's just seen God act right in front of his eyes. Now, you and I, if you're a believing Christian in the room this morning, you're amazed that somebody could have seen that scene. Water poured over a sacrifice, drowning in water, and fire consumed the whole thing. Woof. And not be changed? That's exactly what happened. Ahab had seen God act in a way that very few have ever seen him act in time, space, and history. And yet what we find out is he still at best is an agnostic. He had no theology of his own. And yet, better yet, when he goes back to Jezebel, he can't even compete with her theology. He's not even able to lead his own wife to say, "You won't believe what I saw. Listen." I think what we're finding out is just about everybody in this scene is afraid of Jezebel. One pastor said, "It is a simple thing to change the weather compared to changing the human heart." Elijah made it rain by God's act, right? That's what they saw. They said Elijah made it rain, right? No, it was God who made it rain. They could only think about man because their hearts had not been changed and they knew not the truth of the one living God. There are several subpoints I want us to think about in this serious threats call for solemn thoughts. Elijah's life being threatened here. It calls for some real solemn thinking. We just read over that sometimes, I think. I think we just pass by that. We're so used to it. But I want you to think about what it would have been like to have been threatened by a person like Jezebel. She had already killed many prophets of Jehovah before. She was not afraid to use her power and authority to kill those who disagreed with her religion. She didn't fear it. She wasn't afraid of it. And matter of fact, she saw it as her duty to do it, to take it on, her responsibility. So when Elijah received word of Jezebel's threat, it's not something you can just pass over and go, "Oh yeah, he received a death threat." This was not a letter out of the thousands that are sent to world leaders all the time threatening to kill them. This is a woman who's proven she will do it. Serious threats call for solemn thoughts. Letter A. For some reason, weak gods garner strong loyalty, according to one pastor. Pretty obvious that Jezebel swears by her gods. They've not even been able to make rain or fire, and yet she is going to go against the one God who did. And she's going to attempt to kill the one prophet of that God who has threatened her. For some reason, weak gods garner strong loyalty. It says a lot about our hearts, doesn't it, in idol worship. When we have idols, boy, we like to hold on to them. Letter B. God is the only one willing to face the enraged woman named Jezebel. God is the only one willing to face the enraged woman named Jezebel. Neither Ahab nor Elijah could face her. The prophet who ran before Ahab now runs away from Jezebel. Before we speak too quickly, this was no ordinary woman. She was a woman of power, a woman of strength. And as Bishop Hall said, she was a woman of stronger passions. She wanted Elijah dead. And it was no joke to her. Even our own language is to swear by these gods. How do you swear by a God that just did nothing? All the prophets of Baal danced around, scratched themselves with glass and metal, and they bled all over themselves. They screamed and chanted and raved and ranted and all that they did, and nothing happened. But you're now going to swear by that God who did nothing to kill the prophet of the God who created everything? This woman's passions are pretty strong. And her weak God has garnered strong loyalty. Let her see. Live to fight another day. Live to fight another day. I'm going to give you a kind of a paraphrase quote of General Patton. He said, "The object in war is not to die for your country, but to make the other man die for his." Even General Patton, who's been quoted by some to have been a little bit extreme and out there and not quite got all his marbles, even he understood sometimes you have to live to fight another day. You have to live to fight another day. You know, there's many commentators and people out there that they'll act as if Elijah's retreat is just him being some big scaredy cat and he's a big baby. But quite frankly, I just wish those commentators would have been there. I'd like to see what they would have done. I just want some of them. I'd like to, whoever, you know, let's just write all your names down, all you people out there writing about Elijah, and you think you'd have done something different. Let's just put you in his shoes. Let's see what you would have done. Since you're so big, bad, and terrible, and you're just going to get up there and you're going, let's just see. Let's let you meet Jezebel and Ahab. Let's just let you go through everything that went on out there, and then we'll see what you do. Sometimes I wonder if some of these commentators watched a few too many Clint Eastwood movies. I mean, I want to be a man. I want to be a man with strength. I want to be a man with bravery and courage. But sometimes wisdom says, you know what? Let's live to fight another day. Bigger fish to fry. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the protection of life. It's in the commandments. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with the protection of your own. Just a political statement. I think that's why I believe in self-defense. I won't go there any further. I think Dale Ralph Davis is right to view this flight as motivated not by fear, but by disgust. Elijah is disgusted by how awful things have gotten. That even when God shows up in such a mighty way, that this kingdom will even allow Jezebel to threaten what she did. The very people of Israel should have rose up and they should have killed her. Put her to death. You want to know what bravery would have been? Is the people of God standing up to Ahab and saying, "You and your wife have got to go. Get out or die." The people of God didn't do that. You know why? Because they were too busy in their consumer enjoyment of the day, reaping the benefits of the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel and the Sidonians, to care about God's desire. Even in a drought, they couldn't muster up enough guts to tell Jezebel, "Get out of town or you're dead." And even if we think rightly about Elijah's journey, his journey was a journey that God dictated. God was telling Elijah where to go. He knew to go to Beersheba. And he was directed even to go to Horeb. He's not away from the very word of the Lord. If he had been away from the word of the Lord, he would have been chastised. But he was not. He's living to fight another day. Letter D. Scripture does not sterilize its accounts of even its greatest men. Scripture does not sterilize its accounts of even its greatest men. You know, every major figure in the Scripture, we're told enough about them to dispel any notion of their perfection. We know Elijah's not perfect, but you don't have to treat him like he's some person on some psychotic bent who's in the fetal position in a cave somewhere. He's just like the rest of us. He's got questions and concerns, and he's disgusted about what's going on to the point that he says, "You know what? This woman's serious." But even amidst all of that, what we see is a man exhausted, and he's somewhat depressed. And I don't fault him for that. As a Christian, do you ever look around at the world you're living in and just at times just get depressed and wonder, "God, what is your plan?" It seems like every culture is running rampant over the truth of the one true living God in the Bible. And doesn't that at times just cause you to stop a second and just have a moment of reflection and even maybe despair or depression? If I think too long about bringing up children in this world, I can get depressed quick. It scares me to death to think about what our kids are going to see and what they're going to face and what our grandchildren are going to see and they're going to face. If I think very long about it, and when I look at Elijah and see everything that he went through, I can understand him being depressed, concerned. I can understand the questions. I can understand turning to God and saying, "God, just take my life. I don't want them to win. I want you to win." Haven't even as a parent, you sometimes just thought to yourself, "Oh God, please, whatever you have to do to me, it doesn't matter, just save my children." As a parent, you'd almost go through anything, wouldn't you? Can't you imagine Elijah's despair? Being real and being honest. Let's not walk away from it. I don't think this is some glib prayer and he's being overdramatic. This is not a scene in some play where there's some over-dramatized character. "Oh, you saved my life!" This is a man who's sincerely concerned about the culture and the world he lives in and everything that's going on around him. And he says, "Oh Lord, take my life." The Bible's not sterilizing his thoughts. It's not sterilizing an account of a real man with real struggles and real concerns. You know, it brings you to a thought that if the Bible had been false, wouldn't you have sterilized more of these accounts? Wouldn't you have tried to make these men look a lot better than you do sometimes? I mean, Abraham was just a flat-out liar at a very important moment in his life. Have any of us lied? Yeah, I have. I've committed lies. Have you committed lies? Let's not sterilize the accounts in the Scripture because we know these men are real. Letter E. Great failures often follow hard on the heels of great victories. After all that had taken place and the great victory on Mount Carmel, now here's Elijah, concerned, even somewhat depressed. And yes, he retreated for good reason. But that kind of tells us a lot about our own lives, doesn't it? We have these moments that we seem like we have this great mountaintop. And then afterwards, there's a struggle. There's a fall. There's a failure. There's a hurt. Letter F. A man's life is not his own. We see at the end of this, no matter what Elijah's mental state is, his life is not his own. God is the one who sustains him and keeps him and puts him on his way. It's God who does that. You may have heard a teenager at some time, you know, say to a parent, "Well, it's my life. I'll do what I want to." Of course, we know that's said out of immaturity and lack of understanding and knowledge and all kinds of things. But in actuality, it's also an affront to God in the sense that it's not your life. God's in control. He's in control of absolutely everything. If you think it's your life and you'll just do what you want to, then you've misunderstood who God is. God didn't create you for that purpose. He didn't create man for that purpose. It's sin that has brought that in. That mentality exists because of the sinfulness of man. Well, lastly this morning, number two observation. Solemn depression calls for sincere petition. Solemn depression calls for sincere petition. You know, when we get to these places, hearing, reading, seeing the word of the Lord, and being sincere in our petition will go a long way to help us in depression. And depression's real. I'm going to deal more with that, I think, in a separate sermon. But you can see it here, and it's real. Solemn depression calls for sincere petition. Finally, one pastor wrote, "Mercifully, God does not answer most prayers." God didn't answer Elijah's prayer, did he? "Take my life," is what he said. And the Lord had another plan that Elijah was not aware of in his imperfection, in his struggle, in his hurt, in his strain, in his struggle, his concerns. God didn't answer that prayer. And thankfully, he doesn't answer most of our prayers, especially the way we would want them answered. Because if they were answered our way, we would have no absolute understanding of God's plan and what he's doing throughout all of our lives. Let's be thankful that our God truly is in control. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, giving all glory and honor unto you. We pray by the power of your Spirit, your word deal with us according to your truth. May we glory in your truth alone and nothing else. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.